Amen. When I was taught the basic mechanics of sermon preparation and delivery in seminary, I was instructed not to use Greek words in my preaching. And the idea was that most people don't know Greek. And the reason you preach in English, because that's the language we understand. There's another danger related to using Greek and Hebrew words, one I often observe in young preachers, namely a desire to show off their education, or in the worst case, to do so with evident and obvious pride. I observed once in an ordination service a newly ordained pastor pronouncing his first benediction as a minister of the gospel to the people whom he would serve. He pronounced it in Hebrew. He was a Hebrew scholar. And it was eloquent and, I would assume, flawless as a recitation of Hebrews or of Numbers 6, completely and entirely in Hebrew. Now, I've studied Hebrew myself, and yet I don't speak it, and I don't listen to it spoken either. So even I missed the blessing of God speaking to me, because I didn't have, well, I knew what he was reading, because I knew the verse, but I didn't hear the word of God in a language I could understand. He was showing off rather than blessing God's people. So I seldom use words from the original Greek or Hebrew unless I can use them for the sole purpose of helping you better understand the text we're studying. And today is just such an occasion. I want to focus on one Greek word particularly. It's translated in the title of my sermon. And so my goal is not to show off, and indeed I would not really be able to do so if that were my goal. But rather, my goal is that you understand more fully the work which Jesus Christ accomplished when he hung upon that Roman cross. His accomplishment is so clear. It is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. Now, the emphasis of the Greek word is not actually upon the meaning of the word, but on the tense of the verb. And one of the things you learn very early in studying Greek, as with other languages that are similar, is that the verb tenses are very, very specific and very clear. So let me be a little bit technical in terms of Greek grammar in order to make the point that is so helpful. Understanding this grammatical point is the key to understanding this text. Tetelestai is in what's called the perfect tense. In Greek, there's a present tense, similar to English, that refers to continuing, ongoing action. Imagine if you wanted to diagram that, a line representing that ongoing action. If this word in verse 30 were in the present tense, then Jesus would be saying, I am finishing. It would be an ongoing work that he is finishing. But that's not what he said. There's also a tense in the Greek referring to a once and for all past event. Again, that picture, it's a dot. An event that happens once with no reference to any continuing action. Former President Bush died Friday night. That's a dot. That's a single event, a one-time action. And if that were the case here, Jesus would be saying, I finished. What had to be done was done in the past. A past, once and for all, single event, a dot in the image or picture of the grammar. But then Greek has this tense that combines the two, a line and a dot. To visualize it, think of that line of continuous action followed by a dot that puts a definitive conclusion and an end to all that activity. And so in this perfect tense, the action accomplished over a period of time is completed and remains completed once and for all. That's tetelestai. Most fully, you could translate this one word of Jesus with his whole phrase. I did everything necessary over a period of time to finish the work. I have now finished it completely and definitively at this moment, and it stands forever completely finished. That's what Jesus means. It is finished. First of all, Jesus finished his suffering. Seldom, I fear, in my own life, do I ever really finish anything. Weeks come and go, and I end my sermon preparation because Sunday arrives. Seldom do I come to the end of a week thinking I've actually finished my work. So many things carry over from week to week. Projects at our new house always take on that same character. They seem endless. I never really finish. Right now I'm working on some closet storage space and a complete remodeling of our upstairs room, and we made significant progress this week. I'm finishing. It's a line. There's no dot at the end of that line. I still have the kitchen. We have a new dishwasher sitting off to the side, yet uninstalled. Our new gas stove is still awaiting the propane company to provide gas. I really enjoy doing that kind of work. I'm not complaining a bit. The therapy and the exercise is good for me. But the point here is there's always something waiting to be finished. That's the present tense of the Greek verbs. That's where you and I usually live. We're finishing. We're finishing. Not so for Jesus. It is finished. It stands finished. Everything that had to be done was completely and finally and unchangeably done. Just a brief review of the sequence of those events. Jesus was put to death, or put on the cross, at the third hour. From the sixth to the ninth hour, I'm adding other gospel references in here rather freely. But from the other gospels, from the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness descended upon the land. And Jesus cried out during those hours of darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then immediately after that, when it's again light, Jesus for the first time accepted some relief for his suffering. Verse 28 of our text. After this, all of those things that happened, that John doesn't record all of them. After all of that, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. His suffering was finished. And even as I read from the New King James, in verse 28, knowing that all things were now accomplished. That's the same word as verse 30, the word finished. Now that all things were finished, now that all things were accomplished, now that all things were done and completed. Same word, same idea. Jesus knew his suffering was finished. It was accomplished. It was done. He knew the scripture. He knew all that was required of him to fulfill the scripture. And he suffered in submission to scripture. His work was defined by that word, by that scripture. It was determined, and he came to obey it, as he said in verse 28. That scripture might be fulfilled, simply said, I thirst. References Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Such a simple thing, isn't it? Thirst. But this wasn't thirst like you or I have ever experienced it. This was thirst described in the words of Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. I think there's a literal reality to those words. A thirst so extreme, so profound that it has become life-threatening, which of course it does. A thirst that would cause a man's tongue to stick to the roof of his mouth. That's thirst. And that thirst at this moment of death, adequately symbolizes the fullness of his humanity and the depths of his human suffering. But it's finished. And so he accepts relief for the thirst. This was actually his only complaint, as it were, his only spoken acknowledgement of the pain and suffering he endured in his predestined role as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We learn in Scripture many things about that suffering. We learn in Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We learn in Hebrews 2:10, he was made perfect through sufferings. And that passage continues in Hebrews 2, telling us why that's so important. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He is a high priest who suffered. And don't let that simple word of suffering pass by quickly. I thirst. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I'm dying of dehydration in this suffering of thirst. And as a high priest who suffered, he can therefore sympathize with us. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He suffered, and he finished his suffering. That long, continuous experience of his humiliation, that line that expressed his suffering, and then finally on the cross, that dot putting an end to it. It's finished. It's completed. And in that drink offered to him, we see his suffering ended with refreshment. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. The same is recorded in Matthew 27:48. But remember, before the hours of darkness, when he was enduring the full wrath of God in judgment for our sin, when it wasn't yet finished, he took no drink. Matthew 27:33, at the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. But now it's finished, the work is done, and now is the time for refreshment. Some commentators disagree about whether this was a kind and merciful act, offering him relief from his thirst, or whether it was a cruel and mocking act, giving him vinegar or sour wine instead of water. And I think rather definitively, I believe it's the first. I believe it fits this portion, this time of Christ's life. The suffering was over. And when he received that sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But Jesus' purpose wasn't only and merely to suffer. His work was not merely to die a martyr's death, as powerful as such a death can be. He came to do so much more, and he accomplished and finished so much more. To be specific, Jesus finished his work of redemption. He was not merely a good example. His life message was not limited to the empty moralism that you ought to lay down your life for your friends. Instead, he was doing himself something that we could never do. He didn't provide us an opportunity to be saved. He didn't die with some vague hope that some people might come to believe in him. He didn't give us an example of what we have to do to be saved. Rather, he saved us. The work of our salvation was finished. He actually redeemed us from our sins. He actually accomplished our salvation. He actually finished the work of redemption. That's what he meant when he said, "It is finished." It means that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we would become the righteousness of God in Christ at the cross. It was accomplished. It was finished. We don't add to that work one bit. We are reconciled to God, not through what we might do or have done or could do or should do. We are reconciled to God through what Jesus has done and has completed. And when we express faith and repentance, it is simply the Holy Spirit applying to us personally what Jesus Christ has already accomplished for us. Now, this is crucial because it puts away the terribly oppressive burden of works salvation. Understanding this is what keeps you from legalism, from thinking that your own law-keeping is the basis upon which you are found acceptable to God. If you're a believer, you are made righteous in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is credited to you, and that makes you acceptable to God. It's not what you do. It's what Christ has done for you. It's what Christ has finished doing for you. For he fully satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. That's what he finished. He finished everything that had to be done in obedience to the law. So in Christ, we shall never face the threat of God's judgment of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Verse 3 of that chapter, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the law cannot save a sinner. The law cannot provide redemption. It can only condemn. And so we need a law keeper to keep the law in our place. That's why it was necessary for him to obey the law perfectly. That's the work he finished, even to the point of expressing his thirst. And so when God looks at a believer, he sees Christ. When he looks at you who believe in Christ, he sees a law keeper, because the righteous requirements of the law were fully met, and they are credited or imputed to you and to me by faith. And that work of obedience was finished. All that had to be done was accomplished. We read in Romans 5:18, "As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." By Christ's obedience, what theologians call his active obedience, by his perfect law-keeping, you and I are made to be righteous. We are declared to be righteous. We are accepted before God as righteous because of Jesus' righteousness. That's what he finished. That's what he accomplished. Now, how does that make you feel? What is What is the response that we should have to that? Well, if it's anything other than humility and thanksgiving, then I don't think you've understood what I've been trying to say at all. If there's anything left in us that makes you think you've deserved or earned any of it, you've missed the whole point. If you think that there's something you must accomplish yourself in addition to what Christ has accomplished for you, you don't understand it at all. You don't add to Christ's work of redemption. It's finished. It stands completed. It's accomplished. There's a dot at the end of that line. It's done. And you and I embrace it and receive it and believe it. You rest upon Him alone for salvation. That's faith. And you give thanks for it. Jesus finished His work. He obeyed the law perfectly for you and for me, so that we would be accepted on the basis of what He has already accomplished. And even more than that, Jesus fully satisfied the righteous demands of justice. Not just obedience to the law, but the righteous demands of justice. This is what theologians call His passive obedience. It's what's portrayed in the Old Testament sacrifices, especially the lamb that was slain on the Day of Atonement every year. Jesus was that lamb slain once and for all. He took upon Himself the curse and the condemnation of God's justice and wrath. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul has to correct the church in Galatia because they were trying to rely upon their own works for this redemption. And Paul writes to them, Galatians 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Beloved, that work is finished. That redemption is accomplished. He became a curse for us. And we receive that blessing by faith. People often try to do good out of guilt. People try to atone for their own sins in some measure of sincerity of guilt. And when they can't seem to do enough, they say things like, "I just can't forgive myself." Which really means, in its essence, I can't seem to do enough to make up for my sin. And the reality is that you can't. The reality is, as long as you try, you're under a curse. And a burden that you're not able to bear. And it's a denial, ultimately, of the finished work of what Jesus has accomplished Himself. It is finished. How oppressive it is to put yourself under such a curse. How burdensome it is, thinking that our performance of obedience determines our standing with God. We put ourselves under a curse if we think somehow we have to make up for our own sins or atone for them by doing something. That's a very real barrier for the preaching of the gospel. Because Jesus finished that work. All that had to be done, everything that had to be done, was done. Everything that had to be done to make up for your sins was done. It is finished. And so no more accusations from Satan can even stand. There's no more threat of condemnation from the Lord. There's no more curses in the law. There's no more penalties of justice. Not for the believer. After Jesus said, "It is finished." And in that context, let me say that Jesus finished his work with a triumphant victory. The cross was a victory. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And so when Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit in verse 30, it was a victory. The real triumph was that God's will and God's purpose was accomplished. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And he was put to death by Herod and Pilate and Gentiles and peoples of Israel, doing whatever your hand and your plan, speaking of God, had predestined to take place. It was God's purpose. The cross of Christ was, therefore, a victory over the power of death. You see, actually, if I can expand this word a little bit more even, it's finished. Death was actually finished. The power of death was actually conquered because the cross made the final resurrection of the last day so certain that Paul would write to the Corinthians and say that death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:55, he would say, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And that was a victory. Because in finishing the work given to him, he was raised from the dead as the first fruits of all those who will believe. Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." It's finished. Death is finished. The power of death, the sting of death, is finished. And yet sometimes the fear of death still subjects us to slavery and bondage, doesn't it? Apart from Christ, it should. If you're without Christ, if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't trust in Jesus for your salvation, then the fear of death is still a bondage that awaits you. But if you believe in Jesus, you should know that what it is to be set free from that fear, the victory is ours, a victory from that fear, from the bondage of mortal life. We live still with the awareness of our mortality, but we know that we shall not be held in bondage to it when Jesus returns. And so we don't lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So we don't lose heart, even though we're wasting away, because Jesus finished the work of redemption, the victory over death, the victory over the power of death, and even the victory over the prince of death, for that cross was a victory over the domain of Satan. As I just read from Hebrews 2, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. When Jesus hung upon the cross, the ruler of this world was cast out. When Jesus was raised from the dead, which is directly connected to his death here in our text, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, the power of Satan was fully and finally ended. And when we proclaim the Lord's death, as we do this morning, even in the sacrament before us. When we consider Jesus hung upon a cross, we should focus on the victory of all of that, the finished work, the accomplished job that Jesus completed. Everything Jesus came to do, he did. Everything that needed to be done was done. And in one great climactic event, as he hung upon the cross as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, he declared with divine authority, "It is finished." And it stands finished forever. You and I rarely finish things in that way. Maybe someday I'll finish that list of projects at my house. I'm sure, though, there'll be others added. Maybe some week I will actually finish everything I needed to accomplish that week. Maybe some night I'll go to bed and think to myself, there's really nothing else I need to finish. Maybe. Probably not. I'll probably never be able to say those things. Maybe in the broader picture, if the Lord grants me long life and good health, maybe I'll be able to say, with my own death impending, I fought the good faith, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe the Lord will bring me home even when I still think there's much more of a race to be run. That's his choice. But all of that uncertainty and all of that sense about our own continuing obligations is a great contrast to the work of Jesus. And so as you proclaim the Lord's death this morning in word and in sacrament, understand the fullness of the importance of that one Greek word uttered by our Lord. One Greek word that summarizes the whole of the gospel. It is finished. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the hope of the gospel, that the work that had to be done has been done, completed, stands completed and accomplished forever. And we, by faith, receive the blessing and the benefit of it. Oh, our Father, thank you for that blessing, even as we study your word this morning.